All right, as you can see on the screen, this is our now 32nd week in the Chronological Bible, and we've been looking this last week at pages 423 through 439. You're also noticing that on these title slides, I'm just identifying the first scripture that is in that week's reading and the last scripture in that week's reading. And now that we are well into the portion of the book which is rearranging the traditional order of the scriptures into a more chronological order, then most of the time, I guess, or very frequently, you're going to see that these don't line up in any way in relation to the way your Bible books are arranged. Same is true, of course, with the schedule that I've given everyone. You have these scripture references, and that's just my way of telling you where to begin and where to end within those pages. And so tonight, though, we will be looking at quite a few of the Psalms. I might just say, it's a monumental work as you're discovering the various editors that were involved. Quite a few of them we saw in the early pages in the introduction. Had a is it Herculean or Herculean? I never was sure how to pronounce that. But they had a Hercules-sized task ahead of them. And so they did a marvelous work. And I really don't want to detract from that at all. But I wonder if you weren't struggling like I have been in this particular section, how they've had us already discussing the death of David, and then we're coming back again and we're looking at Psalms of David, and then we're looking at David's preparation for the temple. And it seemed to me like it doesn't really feel very chronological, in these last 2 or 3 weeks, as a matter of fact. Not that anything can be done about that, but just to be alert to the fact we really have already studied the death of King David. His son Solomon, with a lot of court intrigue, was able to become the king, and shortly then we'll be getting into the life stories of King Solomon, of course, and then marching on through the books that he has written. So let's take on tonight some of these Psalms. Again, as you've done the reading, you'll see the Psalms are not only not necessarily in their numerical order, but this section of Psalms seemed to me to be a particularly interesting group. Quite a few of them are arranged in numerical order. You saw books 1 and book 2, as they had the uninspired commentary there about how the books were arranged. But in these last couple of weeks have been highly subjective in my choices on what was of interest to me. And particularly tonight, the Psalms that are in this group are just astonishingly important when it comes to the New Testament. No doubt, all of you in this room, been Bible students for many years, would have noticed just one after another after another after another of scriptural references from a wide variety of Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. So tonight, if I get past a page where you had a particular one that you wanted to ask about, by all means, raise your hand. I'm always willing to be taking questions and that. But I was particularly frustrated in a single hour to select, what material, which particular passages to work with. So I saw a couple of themes, though, and tried to limit myself really to two themes, if you will, that you find among these Psalms. So the first we'll look at is on page 423, and as you can see there, I've really chopped up this 61st Psalm. We're going to look at the first part of verse 4, and then verse 6, and the first part of verse 7, and then verse 8. But in Psalm 61, verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle, everybody, for how long? Forever. That's a pretty long time. Now skip down to verse 6. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God for how long? Forever. And then in verse 8, so I will sing praises to your name for how long? Forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, the editors do the best that they can, and often there's really not very much evidence or clues to help them out, but trying to arrange these psalms in the general time periods of David's life as well. So they're thinking that this is material that likely, or perhaps, you know, may have been written by David toward the end of his life. And in a few minutes, we'll see very specific references in one of these psalms, at least, where David is mentioning his age. He is recognizing that he is getting well along in years. He's making a point out of that. In these verses, though, he's thinking about abiding in a tabernacle forever, having his life prolonged for many generations. Who gets to live for many generations? Not too many. He will abide with God forever. He will sing God's praise forever and may daily perform his vows. Well, certainly he has every intention of performing his vows while he yet lives. He is, at the very end of his life, quite infirm. He's bedridden, terribly weak. But nonetheless, David is a man, I'm sure, who has a habit of prayer. He is still ruling from that bed. Decisions have to be made. People are bringing problems to them, to him. So, daily he's performing duties even at the end of his life. But the theme of this, brethren, you'll notice I put a question mark on the end, though, is that these really seem to me to go beyond that idea. David is an Old Testament figure with thoughts of eternal life back in those days. From time to time, you will meet people who will maintain that the idea of eternal life is not found in the Old Testament. And that really surprises me that they would say such a thing. I think you find it in quite a few places, and so I just want to point it out tonight. David here now, perhaps at the end of his life, is certainly looking forward many generations and thinking in terms of an extremely lengthy, ongoing service to his God. He used that word forever, I think it was three times in that passage. I believe David here certainly had a view of an eternal life that lies ahead. Jesus, of course, will clarify that for us. This is the great promise and hope that is extended to us. There's no doubt that the New Testament is teaching this, but it's really quite clear in the Old Testament as well. Now, one of the themes that I thought I'd develop in this particular section has to do with messianic psalms, or at least passages within psalms that have a messianic application. Passages that will be quoted in the New Testament. For instance, this one in Psalm 69:9 on page 424 will be quoted in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, an actual quote in verse 17. If you wanted to compare that, while we're talking here, that would be on page 1099 in this particular Bible. Or, of course, if you have the Standard Bible, then John chapter 2. But as you turn now to page 424 in Psalm 69, look at this verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, is the last part of a much broader thought. We'll just start here with verse 7 for the sake of time. But because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Why? Why all this rejection? Why all this separation from friends and family? Why all this shame and these problems? Because, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me, as one translation, has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Both of those phrases can be found elsewhere in Scripture, and obviously, if you just take that information in verse 9, then immediately the familiarity of the New Testament causes you to think in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ on the cross, the brutality of the rejection with which he was met in his life, and then at the end, the brutality physically that was visited upon him. He was exposed to shame. He was alienated, even from family, and the reproaches of those that reproach you have fallen on me. gives us that concept of a substitutionary sacrifice. All of this growing first out of the beginning part of verse 9 because of the zeal that he had for his father's house. Zeal for the house. In John chapter 2, 13 through 17, it's the great event, you know, of the cleansing of the temple. They're seeing this zeal played out in a very physical, in a very angry, a very confrontational kind of a way. And then they mull this over later. They remember reading in this psalm, zeal for my father's house, you know, has consumed me or will eat me up. And so in that case, the house is very narrowly defined as what? What kind of a house? It is a temple, not, you know, a residence, and not the house of Israel, all the people of Israel, though Jesus is much concerned about that. But in this case, it is focused on the temple itself and how it had been defiled by the very men who were to be most involved in seeing that it functioned and it operated in righteousness and in holiness. You know, kind of fun, just again coincidentally perhaps, I don't know how consciously the rearrangers in the chronological Bible did this, you know, but later in this week's reading, what did you read about extensively that David did before his death with regard to the Levitical priesthood? Tremendous amount of very intricate and detailed organizational structure that David himself created. David, of course, had a zeal for the house. In what way had he had a zeal for the house? Now, if you think in terms of the tabernacle in the wilderness, David's relationship to that tabernacle, what did David want for the tabernacle? Where did he want it? Wanted it in Jerusalem, and it took quite a while, and, you know, some amazing adventures, a lot of travel for that Ark of the Covenant, but eventually, thanks to David alone, it finds its way back to Jerusalem itself. And then David had a mind to do what? He now wanted to build the first temple. He wanted to have a house for the house, if you will, you know, a house for the Ark. And he was just determined he was going to do that. He consulted the prophet Nathan, thought that he was going to be able to construct that permanent structure. And then Nathan had to tell him what? You're a man of blood or war, take your pick. And that disqualifies you from building a house to my name. God apparently wanting not anger and wrath to be preeminently associated with his name, but that he is a God of peace. And the whole point of the sacrifice of the Messiah will be to make peace between God and man, the reconciliation, because of the separation that sin has made between us and him. And so, you know, we see this in Psalm 69, that verse 17, or chapter 2 in John, verse 17, the event reminds these apostles of Psalm 69. Now, I don't have a lot of time to get into it tonight at all, but, and we touched on it before, and I spent a lot of time on it 2.5 years ago when I was doing a series on the Psalms. If you are reading a psalm which has a statement like this one, zeal for my father's house, quoted in the New Testament, so that typically we would then refer to the psalm as a messianic psalm, does that mean that the psalm, when it was written by David or the sons of Korah or whoever else it might have been, had no application to them in their lifetime? Does it mean that every verse in the psalm has to be referring to the Messiah? No. And so the longer you read your Bible, the more attuned to this I think you'll become. And it's kind of a little bit difficult even to try to teach it, because you have to look at the whole psalm, you have to spend a lot of time with it, but you'll begin to develop a sense, brethren, of how the apostles and the other New Testament writers employed the Psalms. They frequently quote the Psalms. Psalms is quoted more often than any other book,
from the Old Testament in the New. And so there are more Psalms quotations than any other Old Testament book in the Gospels and in the letters of the epistles of the New Testament. Psalms are just the core of the Gospel message. But sometimes it's kind of confusing for us because in adjoining verses, we're going to have statements that are quoted and even designated as in the New Testament as a fulfillment of that passage. And just before or after it is a statement about somebody's sinfulness that can't have anything to do with the Messiah who knew no sin. So it gets, you know, kind of frustrating sometimes when we think of the designation Messianic Psalm. Be careful with that idea. Your Bible frequently will say Messianic Psalm, you know, that sort of thing as just an index heading. And you have to be careful. The apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would frequently take a passage and identify it as a prophetic statement about the life of Christ. And sometimes, it's clear to me at least, nobody back in the Old Testament could have ever dreamed that that was the case. It's not like they were looking for this fulfillment. They're of such a nature that it's more like Jesus himself seizing on this psalm or a portion of the psalm as being similar to the events that he is experiencing. And we do the same thing all the time when we have an event that takes place in our lives, and then we remember some psalm where an event that happened to somebody else 3,000 years ago is reminiscent of what we are going through. Does that make my life a fulfillment of that psalm? You know, no. But do I have a right to say that this fulfills that psalm? Say yes. Everybody went, just threw the collective gap. See, this is what I'm driving at, is when we say it's in fulfillment of this passage, we have in our heads a very narrow and very formal and maybe I should say very powerful kind of a view of what fulfillment means. And we think it is the foretelling of the future and it is revealing in advance circumstances that will happen to one individual and hundreds of years ahead. And then when we see that event take place, we can look back and say, see, the Old Testament foretold the future. Does the Old Testament do that? A bunch, a lot. But there are other times where the familiarity that New Testament people had with the Old Testament causes them to take a passage and to use it and even speak in terms of a fulfillment, when what they really mean is it's very similar, and so I'm experiencing what that verse was talking about. I'm feeling what that writer was feeling. Therefore, I'm now fulfilling what that was talking about. Not in the sense of predicting my individual future, but in the sense of discussing things that are common to all people. You see the distinction there. So just, you know, don't let that confuse you, really. It's something I hope you'll do yourself and get better at as the years go by because of the familiarity with the Scriptures. And we just need to be a little careful when we're talking about this fulfillment thing. So here's Jesus. You know, he's turning over the temple, zeal for my Father's house. But at this point in time with the psalm, all this zeal is whose zeal? Well, it's David's zeal. It's what he's talking about. And then we'll see that fulfilled again in the life of the Lord. Now, let's come to page 424. It is still Psalm 69. But now, I want to skip down to verse 21. And this one, of course, is more particular focused. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, now in this case, we've got Mark, Luke, and John, who are all going to tell us about this event. Of course, there have been many artists through the ages. I didn't have the sense to actually look to see who the artist was for this one, an older painting. You know, where this terrible moment in which Jesus is so horribly dehydrated,
you know, and they're using this opportunity as the means of tormenting him even more. And so it's just, you know, awful to think about such a thing. But now we are getting down into particulars of the actual crucifixion of the Son of the Living God that has a much more narrow, I think, and focused view or direction, goal, of helping us to understand about the Messiah. Now then, on page 425, Psalm 71:1 says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." And so this next couple of slides are really not all, you know, that much Bible related, I guess. But the history, I think you'll find interesting, maybe even encouraging. Using just a Wikipedia article now on the phrase, "In God we trust." This phrase is derived from the Bible. Several Psalms contain it or derivations of it. Psalm 20, Psalm 56, Psalm 62. Here we're looking at 71. The final stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner, written in 1814 by Francis Scott Key, and you'll see that's an artist rendition of the moment, of course, is now our national anthem, contains a very early reference to a variation of the phrase in the psalm, the last stanza, "This be our motto, in God is our trust." Apparently very consciously in 1814, this particular man, Francis Scott Key, writing what would become our national anthem, you know, was thinking in terms of the Psalms himself. Continuing in the Wikipedia article under "In God We Trust," it was first used as a motto on coinage on the 1864 2-cent coin. I'm using a modern quarter up there, but it was a 2-cent coin at the time. Followed in 1866 by the 5-cent nickel, the quarter dollar, the half dollar, the silver dollar, the gold dollars. Since 1938, all coins in the United States have borne the motto, "In God We Trust." On July 11th of 1954, when I was 2 years old, just 1 month after the phrase, "Under God," was incorporated into the Pledge of Allegiance, the U.S. Congress enacted Public Law 84-140, which required the motto on all coins and currency. The law was approved by President Eisenhower on July 30th, 1956, progressively added to paper money from 57 to 66, and so to this day, what do we have on all of our coins and our bills? "In God We Trust," which is derived, a statement that can be found in at least four different psalms. Then lastly, from the Wikipedia article, in 1956, the phrase was legally adopted as the national motto of the United States of America. It's also the motto of the state of Florida. And "En Dios Confiamos" is Spanish, the motto for Nicaragua. It also uses "In God We Trust." Now, just taking this little, you know, departure, I give from a direct Bible study, I guess, today to point out the enormous influence, brethren, that Scripture has over the world for millennia. So how many people on the street do you suppose in Nicaragua know that their national motto comes from an Old Testament Jewish psalm written by David? How many people know that in the U.S. of A.? Maybe you didn't know that. Okay? It's probably not common knowledge, but this is just one of these amazingly large number of times where phrases have entered into our culture and that of all nations on earth, wherein unhappily the vast majority of people using it every day, looking at it, spending it, you know, whatever they're doing, it's an Indiana license plate that has the motto on it up there now, and never realizing the influence the Scriptures have had in originating that phrase. Now, by the way, beyond just the point that a phrase gets used, apple of your eye is another one. And how many others, you know, that you've heard about through the years that come from the Bible? But far beyond that, brethren, there is a great deal more influence in our world that comes directly from the throne of God than most people know or would grant. So
So when you hear people saying that ours is a secular nation and we have to get rid of all references, you know, to anything that is divine, and certainly our founding fathers had nothing to do with the Bible, you'll hear people make these claims. One of these days I might do a review of Bill Maher's documentary, Religious. I taught a class on this once before. Any of you remember that title for the movie, Religious? Have you heard about Religious? Okay, about 5 or 6 years ago, Bill Maher, who's supposedly a funny man on television, I guess, is one of the world's most vicious detractors of all things that are holy. The man just hates God, hates the Bible, hates anybody that believes in it. He's just a vicious, you know, opposer. He came out with a movie called Religious, which you can see, of course, is a play on the word ridiculous. And he went in, and in this documentary, told lie after lie after lie. It was just astonishing, because he would give quote after quote from men like Benjamin Franklin and others, and then I went back, found the quote in its context, and saw what the man had actually said. And time and again, it was the precise diametric opposite of what Maher said that Franklin and these other founding fathers had meant. It was just the boldest kind of lying about Scripture in its relationship to our nation. And by the way, at the time, was number one, and may still be, though it'd be second or third maybe, the most popular money-making documentary in history. Which is why I took it upon myself to say, hey people, you know, in the church, this is what the world is loving and buying and believing, and what we need to be able, you know, to try to answer. So another thing with this little section here is that in this United States of America and throughout all the rest of the world, brethren, that it's just incalculable the influence that God has had over the people. Not that Bill Maher has any clue what he's talking about, because most people are believing and practicing and have entire governments that are founded upon biblical principles, even while guys like Bill Maher are lying and saying that it's not so at all. I say all of this, I hope, also to give you maybe a little confidence and peace of mind. Has anybody found our current campaign cycle interesting? Is it like anything you've ever seen before? It's really not. And it's what everybody's talking about is it. We have never seen anything like this before. It's just shredding all the typical, you know, conditions that political pundits and all think. Okay? Well, what does that mean? What it means, brethren, is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. What it means is that everything is still entirely under control. What it means is that whoever gets into that office will be there solely by the permission of an almighty God, who not only in Daniel, as I just quoted, but also in Romans 13, is very direct in his declaration that all governments and the people that are ruling over them exist and are in those offices only because he puts them there. Okay? So, our next president, if he destroys this country, what will you know? The time had come, and that's exactly what God wanted. And if he leads us into a golden age that makes David's time look tragic, okay, well then, good for us, and that's what God wanted. But in the interim, you know, don't worry, be happy. You know how often I quote that song. Don't worry, be happy. Right now, there's an awful lot of people, and I find myself among their ranks sometimes, who can't hardly sleep at night worrying for what's going to happen to the nation. Okay? Well, don't worry. Be happy. Our role is unchanged. David saw some hard times, too.
His faith remained strong, sustaining him through it all. We have 3,000 years later, the encouragement of these Psalms, you know, to recognize that God is always, has always, will always be in control. Everything's okay. It's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I don't want to suffer like anybody else, you know, and would rather the times went really well. But in the cycles, you know, sometimes you need a spanking. Maybe it's time for this nation. I don't know. We'll see. Read the Psalms like crazy. Whatever happens, okay, it'll be encouraging. Now, let's turn over to page 425 and 426, and again take some excerpts from Psalm 71. These first are just to sort of set the scene. That's what I referenced about David and his age. In Psalm 71, look at verses 5 and 6. You are my hope, O Lord God, my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. Now skip to 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Turn the page to 426 and 17 and 18. Verse 17, O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Now I'll stop right there for just a second. In the verses we've read so far, what is the state of the author's mind, which, by the way, is not directly identified as David, but nonetheless, whoever the author is, what is the state of this author's mind? What are they grappling with? What are they contemplating? Their death, an entire lifetime. They're looking back on their youth. Now I'm gray-headed. See, everything is about the span of an entire lifetime as I now have come down to the end of it. Now then, look at verse 20. And in the light of that setup that's been going on verse after verse, he now says in verse 20, 71:20, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from whence? The depths of the earth. Okay? Now, I put a question mark after the phrase resurrection passage, but there's really no doubt in my mind. Yes, I could conceive of a way that, you know, he could use that expression and not be referring to his death, but after I've read all these other passages, you know, it seems to me just incontrovertible. This author is saying that he is at the end of his life. He's tried to be faithful throughout all of it, and he is expressing in verse 20 a great confidence. Now, he's seen a lot of troubles. Yes, he has. But God brought him out of those troubles in the past. What is the biggest problem you're ever going to have? Dying. Because no matter how big your problems have been, one of them's going to kill you. Inevitably, all of us, eventually, you do get killed. It comes for us all. It's the way of the world and of all men. But he says, you'll revive me again. You revived me out of all these others. Now you're going to do it again, only this time, bring me up again from the depths of the earth. What is that passage? That's a resurrection passage. And what kind of a resurrection does he have in his mind? That is, my body will come out of dirt, a burial, a tomb, a grave, and then it's going to be revived. I'm coming back out from death and out of the ground. Now, I thought a lot about handing out a document I put together. It's a whole list of verses. Decided not to do it. It's not really important right now at this point, but as an aside, periodically you'll hear me refer to a relatively new doctrine among us and the world at large that's called realized eschatology. Realized eschatology is the idea that all Old Testament and New Testament passages that are prophetic, that look to the future, have been fulfilled in 70 AD or by 70 AD, and there's no statement in Scripture that looks beyond 70 AD when it comes to judgment or resurrection. And these people are teaching that there's no such thing as bodies coming out of tombs.
Now, thanks to the internet, I've collected quite a few artists' renditions of the Resurrection. I've never come across this one until just, you know, in preparation for this lesson, but I really like this one. A great cloth that has been folded, the headpiece that's separate, and then you see a picture, the shadows there. What's that supposed to be? Mary meets the Lord. Okay? So I really like that one. I like the way it was kind of done abstractly and all of that, but fairly accurate as well. What Jesus did there, the idea of a physical body coming out of a tomb, was done on three occasions in the Old Testament. He would do it in the New Testament after he had done it for some people like Lazarus, you know, and the little girl called Letha Kumi, remember? Okay. And then will be done by some of the apostles as well. And what is the great promise? Brethren, it's not just that God will forgive us. It is that there will be a resurrection and that bodies will come out of tombs. Now, you'll find, you know, out there in the world today, several authors writing books and having influence in the denominational churches as well as among us. We have brethren that are succumbing to this. And with very great confidence, they declare, there is no such thing as an Old Testament passage that speaks of a resurrection of bodies out of tombs. Well, brethren, there are many of these. And I put together a whole list, and one of these days on that topic, maybe, you know, I'll give it to you. But this is just one. I thought it important to point that out. Don't let anybody pull a wool over your eyes like that. There's loads of these passages in the Old Testament. I've got a whole page of them in the Old Testament and the New. There will certainly be a resurrection from the dead, and this author of Psalm 71, rather, was looking forward to it. Now, on page 427, while we're thinking about messianic themes, on page 427, let's look at Psalm 102, and in the right-hand column, verses 18 through 22. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. What is that section of this Psalm 102 about? It is about a preaching of the gospel that will to come, that is to come, of generations that are to come, that will give praise to the Lord, and that will start, apparently, as you see in Zion and Jerusalem there, and kingdoms, by the time you get to verse 22, that will serve the Lord. These messianic ideas you'll find quite frequently in Scripture. So here's another one on the same page and in the same psalm. Skip down now to verses 25 through 28. Again, we're on page 427, Psalm 102. We're looking at the last verses starting in 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. What is that talking about?
Now, look, you know, again, you go on the net, you find anything, I just type in end of the world, you know, so I get this picture of a flaming earth, you know, obviously disintegrating and having its problems. And I'm suggesting this is about a future messianic judgment. But, in harmony with what I said on the previous slide, these same people who call themselves realized eschatologists. Eschatology means study of last things. They're saying the last things have already been realized. They're in our past. They teach that if the world's ever going to be destroyed or come to an end, we can't know it because the Bible never talks about it. They teach that there will not be a future worldwide judgment of all people.
because they teach there will never be a resurrection of the dead, nor an ascension of the living to be transformed and meet the Lord in the air. Like 2 Thessalonians says. Okay? Or maybe 1 Thessalonians now. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4, I guess it is. Okay? And yet, with all this braggadocious declaration that so many people just believe, okay, what did Psalm 102 say about the earth? I'm sorry, Carol, you missed the whole point. It's talking about a covenant. Oh. See? That's what the realized eschatologist says, very glibly, matter-of-factly, you know, as if it's incontrovertible, as if you are foolish to think otherwise. Brother, I'm really wondering who back in the days of the Psalms authorship, you know, could read that passage and think, oh, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about the world getting old. He's talking about a covenant. And then when Jesus comes, there'll be a renewal, you know, a rebirth, and that's what he means by resurrection of the covenant, because we're never talking about bodies. It's just amazing that they're getting away with this. So every so often, because unhappily, there are quite a few congregations in the United States and elsewhere that have been either disturbed or even divided, in at least one case I know, destroyed by this doctrine, then I feel the need every once in a while to just make a reference to it. You may well, as many people have, come across brothers and sisters in Christ that are buying into this. It is not true. In passages like this, which you'll notice from the slide, are quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 12, that'd be page 1391 in your chronological study Bible, are quoting from that Old Testament passage, referencing it in the New Testament, after Jesus has died on the cross and raised from the dead, and they're all looking forward to the same things that these Old Testament peoples were. So these new doctrines that crop up from time to time are precisely the wolves in sheep's clothing kind of doctrines that we've been warned against. Now let's turn to page 428, and this time in Psalm 109. And now, no doubt, you're picking up on this theme that I was trying to develop here, which are messianic passages in the Psalms. We've seen several already. Here's yet another. We'll be reading Psalm 109, verses 6 through 13. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let that creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, that's harsh, isn't it? That's harsh. We've talked about imprecatory psalms before. They are psalms that call down from God in heaven the most awful kinds of punishment on the evildoer and the persecutor of God's people. But of course, in John chapter 17 and verse 12, we have a reference to Judas and his betrayal. And if we'll turn now to Psalm 109:8 in particular, let his days be few, let another take his office. Then when you get over to Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, you want to look at page 1252 and 1253 of this particular Bible, then what are they doing in Acts chapter 1 and citing this verse as a reason? The choosing of an apostle to replace Judas, and who they choose? Matthias. So this is the choosing of Matthias, this particular author, artist, that you see up there. And so, once again, brethren, this this solar system of planets orbiting about the Messiah in the Old Testament is just a fascinating thing to behold. And it's developed at great length.
And sometimes, as I started off in the beginning, you have to be kind of careful. They're only of a very general nature, and they apply as much to the author of the Psalms as they do to anybody else. But then you'll find quite a few that are extremely specific.
They're referring to a singular man who is the Son of God, who is crucified for your sins.
You know, our iniquities are upon him. He's chastened for our well-being. And then he rises from the dead so that we might. And then he ascends into heaven. And he leaves behind 12 men who had been well taught.
But one was a traitor. And stands as the great object lesson in all of world history. There is no name more associated with anything, you know, than Judas is associated with treachery or being a traitor. Now, if I say DeLorean, you know, associated with a guy in a car, there's a lot of names that have been associated with things, but Judas, who does not know who Judas was? Okay, and how much he paid, and how he ended.
And how much like this description that it really is. And so the Psalms, there's just legions of these passages that give us this astonishing insight into the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, your Savior and mine, who did in fact raise from the dead so that we could. Yes. Oh, absolutely, throughout the whole psalm, and that is David, you know, in this case, his name's attached to it.
Is he talking about a living hell rather than hell? I mean, that's one of those things that...
Yeah, and I'm not sure on that specifically, because both before and after, what's this whole point? Just scan it. What's this whole point? Can you hide from God?
No.
And then he names just about everything you think of, you know. No matter where you go, death of the sea is in there, wherever you go, you know, you cannot hide from God. And that's his purpose, is to make that point. By the way, that's funny because Psalm 139, I just thought I just can't take the time to get in that psalm, but I wanted to so badly. I'm so glad Carol did.
I think Psalm 139 is my personal favorite of all the psalms, 150 psalms. I think that's my favorite right there.
Matthew 27:53 refers to the face rising from the graves when Jesus died.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a reference to the Old Testament in that verse? Footnote.
You know, not to my knowledge in the Old Testament, but, you know, there may be. The question for the take sake was Matthew 27:53 has a resurrection of some righteous saints at the crucifixion of Jesus. And they are seen in the city. Is there an Old Testament specific reference to that, and none that I know of? Okay. Okay. So we've got just a few minutes left, and like I say, it was breaking my heart. I did not, so many psalms you really would want to get into, but let's leave the psalms now and look at these last few pages, 433 through 436, which are 1 Chronicles 23, 24, and 25. I just put on the screen, you know, excerpts, because I'm not going to try to deal with all of it, but I just want to hit a couple of high points, so I'll tell you what the verses are. Now, we'll start in the very lower right-hand column on 433, which is 1 Chronicles 23, verse 1. So, when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. And the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments. which I made, said David, for giving praise. Now, we've got much to say a few lessons back about David's musical talents and his arranging, you know, the worship and these various instruments that are named how, you know, that structure was created. It's just being referenced here again. So David is very serious about leaving behind, and now we know, no question, 23:1, when he was old and full of days, he's making Solomon king, and he's gathering these leaders. He gets this numbering. There's 38,000 Levites who will be associated with the worship. Now, in the reading, you will have also observed what so many people, I think, never know. We're just not that familiar with our Old Testament. I think it's such a tragedy that when we say, who built the first temple? What's the answer? Solomon. It's Solomon's temple. Well, true enough. Okay? Who drew the plans with divine inspiration? We are told in Scripture David did that. Who before the plans wanted there to be a temple? David conceived the idea. David drew the plans. Who, at enormous personal expense and titanic effort, collected a gargantuan amount of building material so that, according to the plan, the temple could be built? David. What did Solomon do? Yeah, and sometimes I wonder, how did he even get to be Solomon's temple? Whose temple is it? That's David's temple that Solomon would build because David was a man of war. But it was also God's temple. You'll find very few people, I think, who know that God gave David the plans, that, you know, David had the original idea, and that David provided the building materials. He really had a zeal for his father's house now, didn't he? He sure did. And so did the Lord. And David is a symbol, a type, a figure of the Lord. So he's going to do this at very great length, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25. Skip down to chapter 25 on page 435, verse 1. David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who, and this is just another interesting thing about which essentially we know nothing, who prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. When you think of a prophet revealing a prophecy in your mind's eye, what's the picture you get? Probably some very dignified man, you know, who stands up as a representative of God and speaks the prophecy, and he probably does it in a manner that would just be awesome and scary. You know, we have this picture of the prophets and how they would present their material. But now we're being told sometimes they prophesy, and while they're speaking that prophecy, what else is going on? You get all this musical instrumentation going on as well, which suggests perhaps that some of the prophecies themselves, when they originally were issued, took the form of a song, which in the Old Testament they would call a, starts with P-S, ends with M, a song. And so much of David's prophesying is in the form of what? See, a song. Okay, so in these chapters, in that very great detail, he organizes everybody. The last of these passages I'll read is also at the bottom of page 435, starting verse 6. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, the cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them, with their brethren, who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. 38,000. 288 of which are doing exclusively what? Some form, I would guess, of what we might think of as a symphony orchestra that must have been beyond beautiful. It just must have been unearthly beautiful because it is inspired of the Lord. It is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of David. This temple is created with the vast and in Israel's history unequaled wealth of Solomon. It is awesome and beyond awesome what this temple really was and would stand for about 500 years. Let's see. My time's about up, but I'll just close then with the last page of our reading. We won't even look at it. Just to say, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 is another reference to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 on page 1391. And now we have the messianic anointing of the Lord above his brethren to be the ruling king. Like no other book in the Old Testament, Psalms is about Jesus the Christ, King of Israel, King of Christianity, King of the world. Comment or question?